We are in Revelation chapter 16 this morning, and we want to look at verses 17 through 21, the climactic seventh bowl judgment, Armageddon. So we are reaching the climactic point in the really redemptive history of the world, pre-kingdom, that leads into the kingdom. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that is for the profitability and the good of your people, ultimately for the glory of yourself. So we commit our time in the word to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people often complain about the book of Revelation being too hard to understand. Perhaps if we studied the other 65 books, it wouldn't be so difficult. Perhaps because it builds on the previous 65 books. Perhaps if we interpreted it normally, as we do the rest of the scripture, it wouldn't be so difficult. And perhaps if we paid attention to the inspired outline in Revelation 1:19, it would not be so difficult. So that's a good place for us to start this morning. We do have an inspired outline to the book of Revelation. It's found in 1:19, where John is told to write the things which you have seen. That's one category. And the things which are, that's another category. And the things which will take place after this, after the things which are. Well, he had seen a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age. Mentioned some 18 times or so in the first three chapters. And then after this, after the present church age, post-church, this is chapters 4 through 22. We are currently looking at what follows the church age as found in the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18. We currently live in what we call the church age, in which Christ is building a forever family called the church. And how wonderful to be a part of the church. I don't think there's anything more glorious than being a part of the church. It is the bride of Christ. We have the most intimate position with Christ that there will ever be as the bride of Christ. Consists of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. And one day, Christ has promised to remove the church from out of the world. It will happen in a moment, suddenly, unexpectedly, as we like to say around here, perhaps today. And I always think it'd be great if it happened in the middle of a sermon just like this. But instantly, the church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and he will take us back to Father's house in heaven. What a day that's going to be. Looking forward to it. Hope you are too. Well, then judgment will fall on the earth. Christ takes his church out, and judgment falls on the earth. That's the progression in the book of Revelation. The church, the things which are, what follows. After this, judgment falls on the earth. And Antichrist takes his place in history. So we might diagram it like this, as we have often done. But, of course, we have the Old Testament, then, of course, Christ died on the cross, and then, 50 days later, the church age begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We live in the church age. When the church is complete, it will be raptured out, followed by this tribulation period in chapters Revelation 6 through 18. Of course, concludes with the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne judgment, the eternal state. But we are studying right here this terrible time. Unprecedented time of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. Immediately after the rapture, a series of judgments in three movements will fall on the earth, namely the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And again, by way of review, the seals give way to the trumpets, and the trumpets give way to the bowls. In Revelation 16 that we've been studying, we have the climactic final bowl judgments that come in rapid fire right at the end. Last time we saw the sixth bowl judgment, which prepares the way for the climactic seventh bowl judgment that we are going to look at this morning. And under that sixth bowl judgment, we are shown that under demonic influence, the kings of the world are moved to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, as seen in 16:14. Furthermore, we are told that they are gathered together to the place called Armageddon. Only mentioned once in the scriptures, by the way, but breakdown of the word Armageddon, it's a Hebrew word. Har means mountain. You see, arm, transliterated, harm, Armageddon. Har means mountain. Mageddon means Megiddo. Now, note under that, I say Armageddon equals Mount Megiddo that overlooks the Valley of Esdraelon, also known as the Valley of Jezreel, which, by the way, is a very fruitful valley. It's in northern Israel. It's known as the breadbasket of Israel. Little picture here. We're talking up north here. And so way up here, way up north in this plain, this valley, close to what was the town of Megiddo. And then, of course, you know, we've got a picture here, very fruitful, like I say, the breadbasket of Israel, as it's called. Well, the scene is now set for Armageddon in our study. And this is now presented in the final climactic seventh bowl judgment. So we pick it up, Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." It's as though the whole atmosphere affected by satanic influence is being cleansed through judgment. I mean, think about what we have seen in this chapter. This includes the earth, verse 2, the sea, verse 3, the fresh waters, verse 4, the sun, verse 8, and finally the air, as we see here in verse 17, which are all targets of judgment. The whole realm related to the human experience is undergoing judgment. Really, humanity. There is no area that is left unaffected. Well, upon this action of pouring out this seventh bowl, a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven. Now, the temple in heaven is mentioned in reference to the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. But emphasis is especially strong in relation to the bowl judgments. Now, we were told in chapter 15, verse 8, that at this point, no one is allowed to enter the temple in heaven until the bowl judgments are completed. So clearly, if no one else is in there, and this is coming from the temple and from the throne, clearly this is the voice of God. As I say, this voice comes from the throne. This is the seat of power and authority over the whole universe. And what does the voice say? It is done. This anticipates the conclusion of the day of the Lord's judgment on planet Earth. The judgment that follows is the climactic end. And really what we have in verses 17 through 21 is really a simple summary statement of what is further expanded on and further explained in chapter 17 through 19. So we have the summary statement here at the end of chapter 16, but then it's unpacked further in chapters 17 through 19. So there's a lot happening in relation to this seventh and last bowl judgment. Well, this conclusion to the day of the Lord judgment has been anticipated for a while. I mean, this is where everything's been building towards. In the interlude, in preparation for the seven bowl judgments, we have this statement in chapter 10, going way back to chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets." Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them either quote or allude to the Old Testament scriptures. 278 out of 404 verses. No other writer in the New Testament uses the Old Testament more than this. And what we have in Revelation is the fulfillment of all that God had before revealed about these coming last days judgment. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly dealt with last days tribulation period that will usher in. By the way, having said that, the Old Testament prophets repeatedly dealt with this coming last days tribulation period. But you know one thing they didn't deal with? The church. They never dealt with the church because the church has nothing to do with this last day's tribulation period. No extra charge, just a footnote there. We see it all over the place. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, etc. But they only dealt with this last day's tribulation period really in a generalized form. It really didn't give us the fully developed picture. They just gave us certain pieces of the puzzle. But there was still a lot of mystery in the mix. Now the details, previously a mystery, are to be made known in the fulfillment. The sound of the seventh trumpet ushers in the final seven bowl judgments. And as such, it also looks to the very end, as we noted in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. That's the end of the story. That's the conclusion of the matter. And then again, we saw in chapter 15, again, everything's been building towards where we are in our study. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. These are the seven last bowls that we've been studying. For in them, the wrath of God is complete. Thus, the end is repeatedly anticipated. I mean, this is the climactic end that everything's been building towards and looking forward to. And it is now upon us at the end of chapter 16. We have now come to the final judgment, which is all-encompassing in nature, very comprehensive, as we will see. This end-time war campaign that we call Armageddon is actually a somewhat prolonged event, perhaps involving several weeks. Of course, it climaxes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which itself is a protracted event. The rapture, in a moment, we're gone. But the second coming, when he comes all the way to the earth, is a protracted event, as the whole world will see him coming. Wow, what an event that's going to be. Perhaps this whole campaign called Armageddon, though, is several weeks. We see snapshots of it in various places in Scripture, such as Isaiah 2, Isaiah 24, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 12, and 14. Here in Revelation 16, 17 through 21, we have it summarized and then again developed at length in chapter 17 through 19. Now, the War of Armageddon will be the last great war of history. And it will be brought to conclusion with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Israel will be right in the middle of it all as the whole world under Antichrist tries to remedy what they consider to be the Jewish problem. You do understand that the world thinks the Jews are a problem. I mean, we're dealing with Iran right now. You know what Iran calls America, right? Well, Khomeini said we are the great Satan. And what is Israel? The little Satan. Well, anti-Semitism takes over the whole world and is right now impacting the whole world. And ultimately, the whole world will assemble in Israel to wipe out the Jews, to wipe out Jerusalem. And thus they will try to annihilate the Jews, which will be deemed as the final solution. I mean, that's Satan's idea. The final solution. We smash the Jews. So the whole world, the whole entire world, will be rallied against Israel and march on Israel with this goal. But alas, they're going to fail miserably, totally, and emphatically. Note, it is done. Here in Revelation 16, 17, and this is similar to what Christ said on the cross where he said, it is finished. However, there are different words that are used. It is finished really is a commercial term. It means the debt is paid in full. When you would go into a merchant, you owed a price, you would pay the price, and then you would own your goods that you bought. Jesus bought us with his precious blood. It's a commercial term. The debt is paid in full. He paid our debt, our sin debt. It is done is a different Greek word, meaning a new reality has arrived. Denotes an accomplished objective. On the one hand, the debt of sin is paid in full. On the other hand, judgment on an unrepentant world is now complete with the completion of all that's involved in this pouring out of the seventh bowl. Now, when the contents of the seventh bowl judgment are exhausted, then all judgment will have been accomplished in terms of pre-kingdom judgment related to Armageddon. The entire rebel world system under Satan and Antichrist is about to go down completely, never to make a comeback. The religious harlot system that swayed the world is going down, chapter 17. The religious economic system by which Antichrist will rule the world is going down, chapter 18. The military pride and power of Antichrist is going down, Revelation chapter 19. It's all going down. It is done. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This, in effect, is like the drum roll of heaven, introducing the most awesome judgment the world has ever seen or will ever see. No sooner does the announcement of it is done come from the throne room of heaven, and there are noises, thunderings, and lightnings, which are accompanied with this greatest ever of all earthquakes. Now, the study of earthquakes is interesting. People often speak of earthquakes that we are seeing in our time as, quote unquote, signs of the times. But technically, that is not correct. Wilfred Hahn writes, all the prophesied earthquakes in the Old Testament are specific to the day of the Lord. In other words, those that are caused by divine judgment and clearly referring to the time of God's wrath. When Christ speaks of earthquakes that will take place in various places in Matthew 24, 7, the context there is the beginning of sorrows, which relates to the beginning of the tribulation period, not before it. Dr. Ron J. Bigalke writes, the assertion that earthquakes are increasing in fulfillment of Matthew 24, 7 misrepresents Scripture. The context of Matthew 24, 7 demands that this sign is for believers in the tribulation who anticipate the return of the Lord. It is incorrect to refer to this passage as describing events during the church age. I think that's true contextually. Stephen Austin with ICR, Institute for Creation Research, writes, earthquakes have been used distinctly by God to highlight some of the most important events in the Bible. The three main purposes for biblical earthquakes are judgment, deliverance, and communication. The lesson is obvious. God does not do anything really big without emphasizing it with an earthquake. By the way, what happened on resurrection morning? Jesus rose from the dead, and what happened? There was an earthquake that followed. Frankly, everything the world has seen post-flood has merely been what we might call earth tremors. But the real earthquakes, what we might call whole world shakings, will take place in the tribulation, and especially here at the end. This will involve an earthquake of such a magnitude that nothing like it has ever happened before. Totally unprecedented. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, and we will see why as we continue on in our study in Revelation. But why do they go there? From the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. And again, verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks, to the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Henry M. Morris wrote, the global earthquake at the judgment of the sixth seal had been severe, chapter 6, had been so severe that every mountain and island were moved out of their places, it says. This earthquake, however, is far worse. In fact, so terrible that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. Unprecedented shaking, such as the world has never seen. Now, all earthquakes previous are just reminders of what is coming. In effect, warnings. He's a great, great God of the Bible. He's a great, great God of all power. He's a great God who can shake the world. He's a great God of the hour. We better be building on the solid rock of Jesus, or everything else is going to come tumbling down. It's just a matter of time, as my mother taught me, only one life to live. Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now grammatically, strictly speaking, and we want to always think about the text grammatically, historically, contextually, grammatically, there's really three separate categories involved here. Note what they are. Number one, the great city was divided into three parts. That's one category. Another category, the cities of the nations fall. And number three, and great Babylon was remembered. Chi, Greek chi, and. Three categories. Now in the book of Revelation, there are two cities that are called great. Namely, Jerusalem and Babylon. So when it says here, the great city here is divided into three parts. Note here that this is distinguished from Babylon. So I don't think the great city, in the first part of the verse, is the great Babylon mentioned at the end of the verse. Now, very commonly, scholars do hold of that. Some scholars do. Others hold of the view that I am presenting. It is also distinct from the cities of the nations. This leads to the conclusion that the great city in view here is probably Jerusalem. It is called the great city back in chapter 11, verse 8. This massive earthquake will evidently completely change the topographical outlay of the city in preparation for the kingdom. Jerusalem will be split into three parts. You know, we know it's going to be divided up differently. Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, Jerusalem had experienced a severe earthquake earlier, chapter 11, verse 13. But that was only partial in comparison to what is happening here. John MacArthur writes, the physical changes that will prepare Jerusalem for the central role it will play during the millennial kingdom when Christ will reign there as king. And the cities of the nations fell. This is all the cities of the Goyim, of the Gentiles, all the cities of the Gentile nations. They're all flattened. You see that new building they put up over there in Omaha? You know that tall one I can see from my office at night? Anybody want to, you know, let somebody know? It's coming down. All the cities of the nations, they're all flattened. They're all coming down. All the pride of mankind is coming down. Everything they built to their glory, you know, it's going to last forever, you know, here, they think. No, it's all coming down. They're all going to be singing Ring Around the Rosie, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Isaiah 24, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. That's what we're talking about here. All the cities of the world will all in mass fall down all at once. They will all be reduced to rubble. And in this context, great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God has not forgotten. Babylon the Great, that is a big subject. He's going to unpack it in chapter 17, chapter 18 at great length. Babylon is great because of the magnitude of its influence. Babylon is the mother of all false religions that have spread throughout the whole world, and in its final form under Antichrist, it is great, very great in its evil. It's great in scope, it's great in evil, in that it influences and impacts the entire world. Now, there are two great epicenters in the world. An epicenter is a key focal point of some major activity. Now, the Bible shows that in the history of the world, there are two epicenter cities. Redemptive history revolves around these two cities. One is Babylon, and the other is Jerusalem. Babylon is the city of man, while Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of the great king. Now, interwoven throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of these two cities. Jerusalem is the most prominent city in the Bible, being mentioned over 800 times. times, while Babylon is second, being mentioned about 300 times. What these great cities typify is developed throughout the Bible and culminates in the book of Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, these two cities are tracked side by side. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is destroyed forever. In contrast, in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth, and is the eternal abode of God and his people. I don't know about you, but I'm headed for Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Wow, what a place that's going to be. In the end, man's city falls, but God's city remains for all eternity. Note there are two forms of last days Babylon. I dealt with this back in chapter 14. I will deal with it at length in chapters 17 and 18. But I really believe that there are two forms of last days Babylon. The one is represented in Revelation 17, where apostate Christendom is in league with Antichrist. It is the woman that's riding the beast. It's the harlot. But then Antichrist destroys this harlot, this form of Babylon. And the final form of Babylon is singularly seen in the religion of Antichrist that is indeed worldwide in scope. That's addressed in Revelation 18. Here the Babylonian system comes to full fruition. Charles Ryrie writes, Babylon is both a city and a system, and that seems to be the way it's used in these chapters. This is much the same way Americans speak of Wall Street or Madison Avenue. They are actual streets, but they also stand for the financial or advertising enterprises. In Revelation 14:8, it says that Babylon is fallen that great city. And this is immediately tied with the beast worshipers who take the mark of the beast. I mean, the very next verse, indicating that really in view there is the very last form of Babylon, which builds on everything that has gone before and is the apex of this idolatrous Babylonian system. Babylonian religion is centered in unified idolatry. Unified idolatry. Goes back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod in Genesis 10 and 11. And their unified idolatry involved the whole mankind. The whole of mankind was in view. Now, God mercifully broke it up by confusing the language, resulting in people being scattered over the face of the earth. Satan could lead humanity away from the truth more easily if only one government existed, and this single government happened to fall in the hands of anti-God forces. Satan's purpose throughout history has been to subvert this divine ordering of nations and to bring the world back together again so that in unified rebellion, so that he can once again have unhindered control through one man. I thought it was very interesting. You know, I really like Dr. Michael Vlock, whom I've known for many years, but he has written a book, Bible Storyline, and he was being interviewed. And, you know, he kind of traces the story of really what God's story is throughout the whole Bible. What's the point and where is it all going? And so he develops these various themes related to that, the Bible storyline. But they asked him the question, did anything really strike you as you did this study that, you know, not anything new necessarily, but really struck you in a kind of a different way or a new way? And he says, well, one thing that really stood out to me is that, yes, God has a plan for history, and we emphasize this. God is sovereign. He has a plan for history. But he said, what struck me is that Satan also has a plan for history, and he does. Goes back to Genesis, and he's been building towards us for a long time. And ultimately, it's unified rebellion against God. There's strength in numbers, right? The devil thinks. Well, God is a majority. He doesn't even need one. Commentators often debate how Babylon should be understood in Revelation. Now, I argue for a literal, normal understanding of the city of Babylon being the financial capital of the Antichrist world empire. You say, well, we don't see anything like that on the horizon. Well, I want you to know for 2,000 years they didn't see anything like Israel back in the land either. What's the Bible say? That's the issue. And again, I will deal with this more extensively in chapter 18. But note the following. Note the following. Many Old Testament prophecies about the literal city of Babylon have never been fulfilled. Whenever the Old Testament uses the word Babylon, it's always in reference to literal Babylon. Note that precedent. Isaiah 13 and 14, also Jeremiah 50 and 51, depict Babylon's final destruction. Now, Babylon did fall to the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, as seen in Daniel 5:31. However, this historic fall does not match the cataclysmic language found in Isaiah and Jeremiah. For example, in Isaiah 13:19 and again in Jeremiah 50, verse 40, it emphasizes the destruction will be as complete and devastating as Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you been to Sodom and Gomorrah? Just wondering, do you have pictures? Sodom and Gomorrah was so totally destroyed, we don't even know for sure where it was. Now we have suspicions. It's under the Dead Sea. In fact, I heard one preacher say he wouldn't swim in the Dead Sea because he was afraid of what he'd be swimming in. Once destroyed, it will never be inhabitable and will never again be rebuilt. That does not define what has happened to this point with historical Babylon. Babylon today contains excavated ruins and partial reconstructions, such as those initiated by Saddam Hussein, who, by the way, tried to make himself out to be the second Nebuchadnezzar. I could only hope that he ended up where Nebuchadnezzar did, in repentance, but didn't seem that that was the case. The point is, there is still something there. It's not been completely obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's still represented as being there. For those prophecies to be fulfilled that speak of absolute total devastation and total absolute destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah, there must be a last days revival of the city of Babylon so that it can be destroyed in fulfillment of these details of total destruction as seen in the prophets. There's a little prophecy that really seals the deal for me in this regard. It's found in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and it shows that in God's providential timing, wickedness will be brought back to Babylon. Shinar is the old word for the area of Babylon. And so notice what this prophecy says, Zechariah chapter 5. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket, being tampered down for now, threw the lead cover over its mouth. But then you continue on, verse 10. So I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they carrying the basket? Wickedness represented in the basket, being tamped down. Where is this basket being taken? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. It's Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, what's interesting here is that Babylon fell in 539 BC. Well, when was Zechariah written? 20 years later. 519 BC, long after historical Babylon had fallen, Zechariah's vision, that's 20 years later, foresaw a coming rebuilt Babylon, which has not yet been fulfilled. This argues strongly for a futuristic fulfillment. Doesn't make any sense otherwise. Human history is going to come full circle. Babylon, which hatched all the organized false religions of the world, will in the end be the center of climactic idolatry found in Antichrist. All the evil ideals found in Babylon will come to a complete fruition there. This, of course, relates to the area would relate to modern-day Iraq, which generally corresponds to the area occupied by Babylon of old. It is this final form of Babylon under Antichrist that God will now give the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. How serious are we to take, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Very serious. Babylon stands for the complete opposite of that. This is the epicenter of wickedness, and it is singled out for special lengthy treatment, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18. Verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. It's a little verse, but it's amazing. Everything is going down. The cities are going down. The islands are going down. The mountains are going down. It's all going down. Haggai chapter 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, there's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In the violent shaking of earth, the islands will be submerged in water and will no longer be found. You say, I want to get away, I'm going to live on an island. Well, hopefully you'll go in the rapture. But if you don't and you live on an island, you might want to take swimming lessons. It's not going to help. The earthquake will be so bad that all the mountains of the earth will come crumbling down. We simply cannot imagine how incredibly cataclysmic this will be. I mean, there were other violent earthquakes previously, but nothing compares to this. The entire earth is going to be reconfigured as God, in effect, in judgment, is taking down the old order in preparation for the coming kingdom order that will be instituted by Christ at his second coming. Note this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Henry M. Morris writes, the gentle rolling topography of the world as originally created will be restored. No more will there be great, inaccessible, uninhabitable mountain ranges or deserts or ice caps. The physical environment of the millennium will be in large measure a restoration of the pre-flood environment. And in this new configuration, Jerusalem will evidently be the highest point on the earth, making it a fitting setting for the throne of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note a couple of texts here. Jeremiah 3, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Throne of the Lord, Jerusalem. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. You know, you always go up to worship in the Bible. It may well be that this new configuration, in context with this new configuration, the whole world will once again be able to migrate by way of land to Jerusalem. You know, initially before the flood of Noah's day, all the continents were connected. When the fountains of the great deep were broken open, the world was then divided into the continents we know today. During the year-long flood, the plates of the earth shifted violently, pushing up mountain ranges that previously were gentle hills. Answers in Genesis explains that the mountains formed rapidly during and after the flood through catastrophic plate tectonics. As the pre-flood supercontinent broke apart, tectonic plates collided at high speeds, forcing sediments upward, folding soft rock layers, and causing immense vertical uplift as the floodwater subsided. I think that's what Psalm 104 is talking about, by the way. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Yeah, that's the flood. At your rebuke, they fled. Now they're receding. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away in alarm. The mountains went up. In that context, the mountains went up. The valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. The Bible is very clear that the pre-flood world was a completely different world from that which we have now in terms of how it was configured. It would appear from the final bowl of judgment, catastrophic changes will once again take place, returning the earth somewhat to what it was like before the flood. So, just a word of recommendation. It's not necessarily a pastoral recommendation, but just a word of recommendation. If you want to see the great high mountains, go see them now. Because they're all coming down. And all of this is in preparation for how the earth will be in the millennial kingdom of our Lord. It's going to be a whole different world. Verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, in the Bible, we find that God often uses hailstones as a means of judgment. The term talent in my New King James refers to the weight a normal man could carry, somewhere between 90 and 135 pounds. That's why commentators commonly say here that talent, the talent here is referring to a weight of about 100 pounds, give or take. Now, the largest hailstones, whenever it hails, I start praying, Lord, we don't want a large hailstorm where I have to do the shingles again. But the largest hailstones ever recorded in the United States, you know how heavy they are? Well, they're about 2 pounds. They're about 2 pounds, you know, and that's a pretty good-sized hailstone, right? How you like that falling on your head? Maybe leave it with the roof. You can't even begin to imagine the impact and the destruction of 100-pound hailstones. I mean, let's say it only falls 3 feet. Coming out of the sky. I mean, if a person gets hit by a 100-pound hailstone, they would instantly be crushed. Splat! It's over. No wonder the Bible says, where do you go with that happening? No wonder the Bible says that people will go into the caves of the earth. Yeah. Whoops. Isaiah 2:19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, it seems that God, in his treasury of hail, has these special hailstones that he's been storing up. They've been on standby for this very occasion, as mentioned in the earliest book of the Bible, namely Job 38. Have you entered the treasury of snow? This is God talking to Job. Have you seen the treasury of hail? Have you seen it? I haven't seen it, but it's there. God sees it, which I have reserved for the time of trouble. What is this? The time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of tribulation for the day of battle and war. Now, what is happening here is that God is humbling the rebellious pride of mankind. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind. And pride dares to raise itself up against God. That's what it is. And God is going to smash it down. God is going to pound rebellious mankind right into the ground. God is going to level the cities of mankind. He's going to flatten every high thing. All the mountains are coming down. Only God will be exalted in that day. God is going to win the lordship debate once and for all. Isaiah chapter 2, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. You know, they're very cocky, a cocky look on their faces. Humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. That's the issue here. Upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful slopes, everything that people put their pride in. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. This is the conclusion of the matter. Now, most people are going to die in the tribulation period. Isaiah 24:6 says, few men are left. But the few that remain, remnant accepted, blaspheme God because of this plague of hail that is exceedingly great. Now, obviously, not all are killed. Some are able to make it into the caves. And they're still blaspheming. We could call Revelation 16 the blasphemy chapter, because hardened humanity just blasphemes in response to these ultimate judgments that are coming upon the earth. There's no softening, only a hardening to the point of no return. By way of review, what have we seen in chapter 16, verse 9? Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Problem is, no change of mind, no repentance. God, we don't care if you're sovereign over this. We don't acknowledge your sovereignty. We don't acknowledge your lordship. Verse 21, and the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a ton. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, to blaspheme means to speak irreverently of God. It's to curse God. Warren Wiersbe says, no wonder the hail comes, for blasphemers are supposed to be stoned to death, Leviticus chapter 24. Note, these people totally believe in God. They just won't repent. That's the issue. It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's with the heart that one believes. You can have all the intellect in the world. Even the demons believe intellectually. It's a heart issue. They refuse to recognize God for who he is. They refuse to accept him as Lord. That's a great issue. A true saving faith is humbled before God and accepts him for who he is, as Lord and Savior. This the hardened rebel refuses to do. No matter what, they refuse to bow. They refuse to humble themselves, so they will die right there. Lehman Strauss says, many people marvel at such descriptions of the severity of God. I marvel at the wickedness of men's hearts. Now, of course, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But hardened sinners go to their grave unrepentant. I was reading somewhere just this week, a person was trying to tell me about God and what God is like. And the statement that I read went like this. God is compassionate, yeah. Loving, yeah. Forgiving, yeah. Merciful, yeah. Peaceful, yeah. And benign. Uh-oh. Benign? Seriously? Have you read the book of Revelation? In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has a line about God that says, he isn't safe, but he is good. Better stated, he is loving, but he's also holy. And those that reject his love will have to deal with his wrath. 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe you've heard of it. Very famous sermon. Man, think about a sermon that's, you know, lasts for 1841, 1941, 2000. We're not quite there, but almost, we're coming on 300 years, 250 years. That's a pretty famous sermon. Just a little excerpt. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He is a purer eyes and than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Boy, went on and on and on. You know, and what's interesting about that sermon, people were holding on to the pews in terror. But he just read it manuscript style. The coming day of the Lord judgment is literally sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is the day God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. And Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation, such as never been before, nor will ever be again. But humanity can't say, we haven't been warned. They couldn't say it in Noah's day. Noah preached for 120 years. Flood coming. What are you doing with that ark? It's never rained before. What are you doing building an ark? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. All the late night comedians made fun of Noah day in and day out. This is the day God's wrath will be poured out on the world. And the world is being warned. We are the mouthpiece. That's why God gave us the book of Revelation. He didn't give it to the world. He gave it to us. We are the body of Christ. We are his mouthpiece. The bulk of the book of Revelation from chapters, from chapters 6 through 18 is one long warning about this judgment that's coming to the world. Oh, you say, well, I don't agree with this. Whatever. The main point is clear. Chapter 6 through 18, judgment is coming. And one day it will break upon the world with suddenness, totally unexpected. Now, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, totally unexpected. For when they say peace and safety, oh man, we finally put it together. We got our man here. He's tremendous. We finally accomplished it. Peace in the Middle East. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. People misunderstand the age of grace. You know, the church age that we live in. They think that since we have never seen anything like that which is described in the book of Revelation, it will never happen. And I would remind us that the people in Noah's day never saw it rain before the flood either. But then, what is this? It rained. The Bible is clear that in the last days, scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3. They don't understand that God, in his mercy, is giving people space to repent. Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now. Commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance. You want some proof? You want proof? He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Just as sure as the resurrection of Christ is a reality in history, so this coming judgment is coming to the world. Proverbs 29:1 says, he was often rebuked, hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. James Kennedy, who, authored Evangelism Explosion, shared this. I once talked to a young man about 22. He said he believed in God and Christ intellectually, and believed that the Bible was true, and someday he planned to accept Christ as his Savior. But first he said, I got a lot of living to do. I remonstrated with him for some time, but finally, when I saw that I could not persuade him, I let him go, reminding him that the Bible says that he who, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. A week later, I heard he was driving down the highway at about 70 miles an hour on his motorcycle when a truck stopped in front of him with the tailgate down. He was instantly decapitated. I remembered the words that I had spoken to him, he that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. But for the true believer in Jesus Christ, we can rest on the words of Psalm 46. And you should understand Psalm 46 through the lens of the book of Revelation, chapter 16, as we have studied this morning. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. And then at the end of the chapter, here's the key. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Is God your refuge? Have you put your trust in him? There's no other safe place in time or eternity. Only in Christ are we safe. And no matter what happens, in Christ we are secure and we are safe. And we're on our way to the kingdom. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.